All right. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're delighted that you all are here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. Let me remind us all again that this is God's word. We say this every week, and it's because we forget so quickly. This is God's word spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus 14, starting in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's pray. Lord, we're gathered here this morning, and the text you've prepared for us is a story that we have heard, many of us, most of our lives. Moses parted the Red Sea, and the people of God walked through on dry land. Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit would come and that you would overflow us this morning, that you would spill over into our hearts and into our minds. Lord, that you would remove the distractions of, we know this story, we've heard it before. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to the intimate places of our hearts, that we would see where we ourselves rebel, by the sea. We would see ourselves, how we try to secure a salvation and a righteousness for ourselves. Lord, remind us afresh this morning that the deliverance that you offer is one that you and only you can accomplish. Would you do that in our hearts and in our minds this morning, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. How many of you have heard this story before? Exactly. The reality is, if you grew up in the Western culture, you've probably heard this story. If you know three Bible passages at all, have any reference to events in the history of the Bible, you've probably been familiar with this story. But there's something that happens when we consider overexposure. Misinformation begins to leak in, right? When we listen to a Bill Cosby routine based on this, it's hilarious, but it also might have misinformation leaked in. When we listen to songs in many cultures focused on this deliverance, it's easy for us to celebrate, but also misinformation might leak in. So I want to suggest this morning that as we come to this text, we do so with an air of journalistic desire. That we come asking questions like who and what and where and why. That we would come in and that we would slow the pace of our progression through this text down. That we might see more than that we might hear what God is truly attempting to express to us about the truth and the historicity of these events. What is God's agenda as he shares with us this moment in human history? So let us remember the setting. Let us remember the context. Israel has been released by Pharaoh, liberated from hundreds of years of slavery and oppression. God has rescued his people. The arm of the Lord has forced open Pharaoh's grip on Israel. Pharaoh and his deities that he attempts to worship and represent himself have been judged by God through a series of 10 plagues, 10 miracles. 10 signs and wonders, as the scripture refers to them. And so, in dark of night, at midnight, on the Passover, the people of God triumphantly march out of Egypt into the wilderness. Last week, we spent a great deal of time looking at how they were wandering, that they didn't take the most direct route to the promised land. That if they had taken the most direct route, they would have been in Canaan within 2 weeks. And we know that it's going to take 40 years. Some of that a judgment from God. But God's leading them because his ways are right and his paths are right. And it's not our place to tell him where we should go. It's his place to command us where we should go. And so the Lord leads them to a bottleneck and tells them to encamp facing the sea with their backs to the only place an army could charge them from. And the people start to grumble. This should be a familiar theme as you study the Old Testament. The people of God, they're grumblers. They're whiners like us. God, you should have done it this way. God, why are you doing it that way? Isn't this better? I'd be more comfortable, God, if... And yet somehow the Lord is after something greater than our comfort. And so the people start to grumble. The people start to cry out. And then Moses, the man of faith, the mediator of this covenant between God and his people, this ambassador to the King of Glory, as he has stood before Pharaoh, communicating the sovereign God's desires and commands, speaks to the grumbles. He speaks to his people. In verse 13, we read that Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." What a mighty call for faith. What a mighty call for us to trust, not in our eyes, but in our Lord. And so it becomes curious to us that verse 15 is a rebuke that God gives to Moses. Note the language. Verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." The "you" there is not plural, it's actually singular. The Lord is rebuking Moses for the grumbling of the Israelites. Does that seem fair to you? Moses is the speech maker. Stand, the Lord will fight for you, right? Moses is heralding the truth. He's presenting it diligently and completely before the eyes of an ungrateful, hostile, whiny people. What's God's beef with Moses? In here we begin to taste again the theme of covenant and representation. When God is speaking to Moses, he's not just speaking to a man with individual faith, isolated and insulated from everyone else. Rather, he's speaking to the representative of the Israelites. And so as God would seek to rebuke Israel, he has to rebuke Moses as their ambassador, as their representative, because he's mediating this conversation between God and his people. So at first glance, this rebuke seems unwarranted. And yet as we begin to remember the theology of the Israelites, as we begin to understand God's design in covenant fidelity, it makes perfect sense. Moses, as an individual, is not culpable of grumbling and does not deserve to be rebuked. But Moses, as an Israelite and as a representative for all of Israel, certainly deserves this kind of rebuke from God. So God commands Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Now, what's hilarious about this command in Moses' ears? Where are they stationed? If they're to move forward, what are they literally moving into? The sea. The sea. It's an impassable sea. So God commands them to do that which is impossible for them to do on their own. Does that sound like our salvation or what? God commands corpses to rise. "You dead in Lazarus, come out," declares the Lord. Reminds us of the great prayer of St. Augustine, of Augustine. "Lord, command whatever you will, but give what you command." You can command anything you want from us, O Lord, if you then provide the obedience required. You can command anything from us, O Lord, if you first give us all of that you require, that you need. Declare whatever you will, but then provide it. And that's exactly what's going to happen by the sea. It's exactly what's going to take place in this moment. The Lord commands Moses to lead the people forward, but they're encamped facing the sea. So forward is literally into an impassable water. But we also remember what's going on behind them. What's going on behind Israel? As they're gathered there on the seashore, there's an unconquerable army chasing them down, riding in on them. The most high-tech army on planet Earth in this day. Riding chariots of all things. The Sherman tank of their generation. So God declares, move forward. And yet God is going to have to do something in order for them to obey this decree. Verse 16, Moses is instructed, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Notice that the commandment comes before the explanation. The command to move forward comes before God explains how it's going to work. We move by faith and not by sight. We move by decree, not by explanation. And you can see the moment, even in the language right here. There's two instructions, one for Moses' right hand and one for Moses' left. And we'll see the importance of that in a little bit. But make no mistake, lift up your staff is the decree of his right hand. Part the water in one direction. And then take your open hand and part the water in the other. There will be a stack of water on the right. And there will be a stack of water on the left. Both of Moses' arms are in view as he is to part the water. Sometimes Disney represents this as though Moses sticks his staff in the water and it parts on his own. Well, that is not the clear teaching of this text. Might be more dramatic on the white screen, but it's not correct in your Bible. That the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Verse 17. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. This is a mighty declaration of God. Remembering that the precipitating desire that God has for this moment is for his own glory. That's true not just here, but in all human history. Why did God make us? For his glory. Why did God create the world? For his glory. Why does God save Israel? For his glory. Why does God save us? For his glory. For his glory. For his glory. The scriptures scream this from start to finish. The events of human history have one ultimate reality, that God is glorified. We see this continue in verse 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God's going to defeat Pharaoh, he's going to defeat the technology of Pharaoh, and he's going to defeat the army of Pharaoh. There's only one who should be glorified. And imitators will be struck down. This couples perfectly back in verse 4. Look back to 14:4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. God has completely foretold all of these events before one of them came to be. It is for God's glory that this moment occurs, like all others. Verse 19. Then the angel of God, who is going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. When was the last time in the book of Exodus we were really talking about the angel of the Lord? Can you remember that far back? I know it was like half a year ago. It's a burning bush. And what did we say about the burning bush? That theologically, the burning bush is a theophany. It's a picture of the not yet incarnate God, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus himself. Before he takes on a body, born in a manger, he's still represented in history. This is a manifestation of that. That's why we can call him the angel of the Lord, because the word there, angel, means messenger. He's the messenger of the Lord. That sounds familiar in our ears, doesn't it? John 1 calls him the word of the Lord. In fact, that is a Greek take on a Hebrew concept, that the communicator of God, the mediator, the true mediator, the one that Moses prefigures, is Jesus himself, who is the word of the Lord. And you see that phrase throughout the Hebrew scripture over and over and over again. The prophets have the word of the Lord speak to them. Who is that? That's Jesus. That's the eternal Son. And so that's what's happening in verse 19. The cloud by day and the fire by night is the Lord with his people. It's the Lord providing and caring and guiding and leading. Well, now a strange thing happens. Rather than them following the Lord's direction by going where the cloud goes, by marching where the fire pot is, now the cloud manifests at night and fills behind Israel to cover their vulnerability. You see that? He covers their vulnerability. The only place they can be attacked from is the rear. And so they need someone to intervene. They need someone to get between them and that which is hunting them down. This unconquerable army that marches at them at breakneck speed. They need a barrier or they will be destroyed. They need a cover or they will be destroyed. Do you see the language? That's what's happening here. God is stepping between them and destruction. God is stepping between them and certain death. And so the pillar of cloud moves from in front of them to behind them. Verse 20, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, there is now a dividing wall between the two. Egypt can't get to Israel. The enemies of God cannot get to the people of God because the Lord is in between. What a mighty picture of our salvation. And there was the cloud and the darkness. The people of God are living in light. The enemies of God are now shrouded in darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. You have to understand the irony of this moment. God's kind of toying with Egypt at this point. We'll see why in just a moment. But the people are here, and the army is here. They're right next to each other, and they can't see each other. They're right next to each other, and they can't wage war against each other. And all night, they're dancing. All night, the army is trying to get at the people. And all night, the people are trying to get away from the army. And the only thing that keeps them away is the cloud. The cloud keeps them directionless. Dark. Do you remember way back in the book of Acts, the storm that Paul had on the ship voyage to Rome, where they didn't know if it was day or if it was night because it was so dark and stormy? That's what's happening right here. It's the same idea, only God's manifesting it much more personally in this moment. They're floundering and fumbling. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. There are three elements in this verse alone. One is natural, one is human, and one is divine. One is natural, one is human, and one is divine. Moses, the man, the human, stretched out his arms over the sea, rod in one hand, open hand on the other, and he's dividing the sea. But how is the sea divided? We're told in the next phrase that it's the Lord who drove the sea back. This is divine intervention. This is a miracle. For centuries now, scholars are trying to explain away how the power of one wind blowing in one direction over a consistent amount of time could pile up a wall of water and create the dry ground necessary in a marshland for them to march through. But it doesn't make sense anymore. We can't have a purely physical understanding of this text because it says the Lord does it. Moses, the Lord, and he's going to use the wind. But if it's only the wind blowing, the water would pile up on one side. But is that the account we have? Now, we're told that there's equally a wall of water on the right side. And that doesn't happen by natural forces. No scholar, no physicist, no one can explain to us that there's water on both sides. The water on the right would drain out if the dam was set up on the left. But we're told they walked through a valley with water on the right and the left. We need more than a naturalistic understanding of these events. This is a miracle because it's a divine intervention. The Lord is the active agent in this. But he's also using the creation that he formed. And so there is a natural element to this. He is using an east wind. And it blew all night. And it made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. Verse 22, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 24, and here's why the delay happened. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Why does God delay until daybreak? Why does God delay until daybreak? It harkens back to one of the judgments already passed. One of the miracles already given in Egypt. Do you remember darkness? When God took the light away, the power of the sun god Ra was removed from before their presence. God waits until the moment when Pharaoh should have the most power. If he really is the sun god, if he really can call on the powers of light for healing and strength, as they claim he can, then this is also a judgment on the fact that their gods do not exist. That the pantheon of Egyptian deities are imaginary and powerless. He waits till daybreak because in that moment, Pharaoh should have the most power and the most strength. And what we see is that Pharaoh has no power. He has no strength. In fact, the greatest weapon that Pharaoh has been wielding is the chariot. The chariot is the greatest military technology of his day. And watch what the Lord does to the chariot. The Egyptian forces. And he threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Verse 25, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. The chariots are getting mired in mud. The Israelites pass through on dry ground, but the chariots can't. The chariots are getting clogged and heavy. There's water starting to well up. Once the Israelites are through, the ground starts to muddy. It was dry for them, and it's getting wet for the Egyptians. And their wheels are clogging and heavy. That word heavy sound familiar? It's just like the condition of Pharaoh's heart. Heavy. And the Egyptians cry out, "Let us flee from before Israel." This is the most advanced military in the world of its day. And they want out. A bunch of shepherds and slaves with livestock. No military. No swords, no shields, no armor, no chariots. And they want out. Why? Because they understand for the very first time that it is the Lord who fights for them against the Egyptians. The enemies of God in this moment realize who's really fighting. This is what David understood when he was going up against Goliath. David never compared himself to Goliath. David compared Goliath to God. And so as a young boy, it's no big deal to step into that fight, right? It doesn't matter. It's not about me. It's about the Lord fighting Goliath. He's just going to use me to do it. With the Egyptians in this moment, the army that's chasing down, hunting down God's people, realizes right now that it is the Lord. It is Yahweh who fights for them. And I want us to think about that word in two ways. It is the Lord who fights for Israel, meaning in their place. Who's doing the fighting? The Lord is doing the fighting. What are the people doing? Walking. Right? I mean, the people are walking. The sheep walking. What's God doing? Fighting. He's fighting for them. He is their substitute. He is fighting in their place. But there's another meaning here. He's also fighting for his people. He's fighting to keep his people. He's fighting to liberate his people on their behalf. It's not just in their stead. It's also for them. The prize in this moment is that God retains a people to himself for his glory. It's out of the abundance of his affection, out of the abundance of his mercy, out of the abundance of his goodness and his generosity. He's fighting to claim a people for himself, a people who will worship and serve him because he's worthy of that. He's not just fighting in their stead, he's fighting for them to be his. You see the double meaning? Is that not true of the cross? Jesus dies as our propitiation. He dies as our expiation to remove sin from us. But does he not also die to claim all those who are his and to unite them to himself? The Egyptians are starting to understand some deep theology, y'all. They're starting to understand who God really is and what God is really doing in the world. Do we get it? Do we rightly understand it? They now realize the only way for them to live is to run. but it will be too late. They have followed the fool. They have served the idol. They have worshiped the enemies of God, and they're about to receive their just punishment. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Not one of them remained. The psalmist records this for us, and I would like you to turn there in Psalm 106. This event is scattered throughout the whole of the Bible. It finds its way into prophets in their remembrances and rebukes for Israel. It finds its way into the songs of deliverance. Psalm 106, often given the title in Hebraic history, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let us sing together and think together and meditate and reflect on God's goodness. Starting in verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. God's judgments will be final. God's judgments will be absolute. If you are God's, you get glory. You are invited to come and worship him and serve him in a world without end, in a world without sin, knowing full well that you on your own are full of iniquity, that you on your own rebel by any sea you stand next to. You rebel by any waters you set up camp near. But he saves you despite your best efforts. He saves you not because of who you are, not because of your worth or value, but as an overflow of the abundance of his own glory, of the abundance of his own power, of the abundance of his own mercy. And that is why these events unfold. The psalmist says it well. It is for God's name's sake that these moments in history unfold. It's for God's glory, that we would worship him as he is truly, truly worthy. You don't have to flip there. I'll read it to you. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 10. Isaiah speaks, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighting shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? This is a question we must answer today. Where is the wrath of the oppressor? Where is the wrath of God that would team towards you for your sin, that would point and land on you for all you have done, for all you have left undone? There is an army of wrath marching at all of us, at all who were born, at all of humanity, because of the union we share with our foreparents, Adam and Eve. There is a mighty wrath to be poured out. But where is that wrath today? If you are in Christ, is that wrath not also located on the cross? Aren't you freed from impending doom? Aren't you released and liberated from certain judgment, from certain condemnation? Yes, yes, yes. In Christ, we are free. In Christ, we are rescued. In Christ, we have a redemption, which should lead us to one action. If we behold well that which we are being given, we should bear witness to the glory of God and yield in worship. Watch how the rest of this unfolds. The waters return in verse 28, and they cover the chariots and the horsemen and the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and to their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Do you understand that salvation precedes faith? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The salvation comes long before faith enters in. Abraham experienced this. You will be a mighty nation, God declares in Genesis 12. And it's not until 15 that he has justification, that he stands before God rightly. And it's not until 21 that Isaac is born in fulfillment of the original promise and following. Salvation is secured long before faith enters in. But once we have faith, once we are given the gift of faith by a holy God, our only proper response is praise. Our only proper response is worship. Why did God send the people of Israel out of Egypt? To lead them into the promised land where they can worship him forever. Physical promise first, with a parallel to the great spiritual realities of the cross. You are not just freed from sin for this life. You are liberated from the bondage of sin and self-dominion in this life for the next. That we will all our days, in a world without time, worship, worship, worship the God who fights for us, the God who intervenes for us, the God who redeems us, the God who stood between our certain condemnation and preserves and redeems us for eternal life. Amen? 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 Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we delight in this moment in being your people. We delight in this moment that you have indeed rescued us, that our salvation was secured long before we believed. Lord, we pray in this moment that you would remind us of your judgments that you would remind us of the power of union with you. Jesus, we thank you. We cannot thank you enough. We cannot express with words or emotions all that you are worthy of, all that you have accomplished. Lord, all we can say is we want your glory to shine through us. We don't want credit. We don't want our neighbors to think us good. We don't want our colleagues to think us nifty. We want our colleagues and our neighbors, our city, our community, our world to know that you are the King of glory, that you are the only one worth worshiping. You are the only one worthy of life and death and everything else. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and move in our hearts. Come and give us mouths to speak. Come and give us hearts to receive. Come and give us voices that will sing your praise week in and week out all the days of our life until you return or take us home. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. Let us worship the Lord.